following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I'm ready to jump into Revelation. Are you? You ready for this? Okay. Open your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and I'm not going to tell you the title of the message yet. You're going to have to hang on for the title of the message. I want to spring it on you just a little bit later. I might even ask you for your opinion on what this message should be called at that point, but we'll see how that goes. But in Revelation chapter 3 now, we come to the fifth church on this journey through the seven churches of Asia. Here's where we've been so far. Asia Minor is the eastern side of what we call Turkey today, and our first message was with Ephesus, and we found there a big church, a busy church, but they were, as many have said, a loveless church. They'd lost their first love. Maybe there was still some love, but it wasn't like it was before, where their love for God and their love for one another was the chief element of that church. We moved from Ephesus just up the coast to Smyrna, and at Smyrna, the issue was that they were faithful even when they were under persecution, even when it got painful for them to follow Jesus. They still continued as a church, by and large, to follow Christ. We moved on up the coast to Pergamum, and in Pergamum, the message was to a very worldly church that had begun to just look more like the culture that they were living in. It would get worse with the next church. But in Pergamum, they were actually doing church, living for Christ in the city where Satan had set up his headquarters. Come on, everybody say tough. Because it's going to be tough in a place like that. And from there, Satan was from that headquarters filling the world with his darkness. Well, we moved on to Thyatira as we headed southeast. And in Thyatira, the whole point there was this church was very undiscerning. They let everything in the door, and even they let stuff come across the pulpit that preached idolatry and it preached immorality. This Jezebel spirit, you could say, had polluted the church. And there was so much death really beginning to happen that leads us to the next church that we're looking at today. We're continuing southeast to the city of Sardis. And I want to ask you, do you mind standing for six verses? Yeah, one more time? Okay, good. Thank you. And I want to read to you from chapter 3, verse 1 down to verse 6. This letter is the shortest of the seven letters to the churches. The very shortest one. The longest one was the one we did last week. And Jesus has something to say to this church, and it is one of the strongest letters, strongest statements in these seven letters to the seven churches. The next one that's probably just as strong is the seventh one we'll get to in a couple of weeks, to Laodicea. Is it okay if Jesus speaks strongly to his church? It's his church, isn't it? And he loves his church. Let me see the hands of parents that have ever had to speak strongly to your dad. No, I mean to your children. Maybe to your dad, but to your children. Why do you do that? Because you love them, I hope. Filter it until it's love coming through. Be patient until it's love speaking. And so Jesus, in love, says to this church, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. Most translations say the sevenfold spirit of God. And the seven stars. He said, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect or complete before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis. I think you could underline, even in Sardis. You hear the surprise in Jesus' voice. Even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Not worldly, but worthy. Read verse 5 and 6 with me, if you would, please. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father God, I thank you for strong words when we need to hear them. And we know that this letter is our letter as well. All of these letters are for us to hear. And so, Father, as we open our ears, open our heart to you, Father, I just pray that you would make your word come alive in us. And those of us today that need to hear a strong warning that we would hear. Those of us that need to receive the comfort and the commendation, Lord, may we receive that too. So, Lord, just speak to your church today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. The city of Sardis was about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. And it was the capital of the Lydian Empire. Now, I'm not really, really great on history. I learned enough to get a passing grade, which was a D minus, but I just barely made it. I graduated high school with a D minus average. And some of you are thinking, oh, now I get it. Now I get it. Now I get it. But Sardis was the capital of the Lydian Empire, which was what we would call the whole eastern half of Turkey leading out to the sea. And it was a very, very wealthy place. If Thyatira was a little bit obscure, then Sardis was absolutely the opposite. It was a very significant city in Asia. It was rich, I guess you could say, beyond measure. The river that ran through it carried gold down from the hills to Sardis, where they got, the legend says, they became rich off the gold that came down that river, and they built their empire on that gold. Now, some of you, especially you that are history buffs, you have probably even used the term, let alone heard it, that person's as rich as, not Bill Gates, but as rich as Croesus. And Croesus was the king, the last king of the Lydian Empire. And he was known as the richest man in the world. And he was king there in Sardis. And people said, man, if you're rich, you're as rich as Croesus was. Every little town, every little village had the richest man in town. They said, you're in the same category as the king of Lydia. Coins were first minted there in Sardis. The dyeing of wool was discovered and invented there and then spread throughout the whole world at that point. And even still to this day, one of the things they were known for then, they're known for now. It was the center of the carpet industry, not wall to wall, but beautiful, like Persian-type carpets, and they were known for that, and they were put on the map for that. But there was also, in that city, a very large Jewish community, and that's what's left of the synagogue there in Sardis. Now we've been to, how many of you have been to Israel? Either with me or with somebody else. You always go to Capernaum, and you see the synagogue in Capernaum. I take people up on the hill, and we also go to the synagogue in Chorazin. And Chorazin and Capernaum, roughly, well, close, not really close to the same size, but I guess the main hall is close to the same size. But it's a little bit bigger in Capernaum. Now, I would say in Capernaum, on a really busy, busy day, you could probably pack 400 or 500, maybe even more people, standing room only, into the synagogue in Capernaum. The one in Sardis, you could easily put 1,000 people in that synagogue. It's one of the largest that they've unearthed and begun to rebuild. So there was a large Jewish community there. But another thing they were known for was this hill. It's not the Acropolis. We'll get to their Acropolis in a moment. It was the necropolis of that city. You could see it for miles and miles and miles around. It was called the Hill of 1,000 Tombs. It was a graveyard. Necropolis basically means a city of the dead. A city of the dead. And they were known for their celebration of those who had passed on. And the necropolis just loomed above the whole town. The Acropolis, like most formidable cities, were built on an easily defendable place. And you think Acropolis, you think of Masada. That was an Acropolis. It was an easy place to defend because of the near vertical nature of the sides of that outcropping of rock. You think Acropolis, you think the Parthenon, you think about that flat hill above Athens, a place, again, where it was pretty easy to defend it. What the Acropolis there could also be seen for miles and miles, but the real distinct feature of it, it really was nearly, as they say, the word, it was impregnable. And the people of Sardis knew that. And you know what you begin to develop in your heart when you feel like we are impregnable. No one can get us. It's sort of like, can't touch this. Their idea was, we're safe. And you get a little bit cocky. Then you get smug about your safety. And you look down from the walls that you've built around those near vertical walls of the natural landscape, and you think, you can't touch this. We're safe. And they felt themselves, they'd worked themselves to this place of this simple overconfidence. And they lived that way for probably, I guess, hundreds of years until, to begin with, 547 BC, when Cyrus came and said, well, let's just see about that. Let's see if you really are impregnable. Let's see if you are unconquerable. And he came and he besieged the city. He laid siege to the city of Sardis, and they couldn't figure out how to get in. Now, the legend goes, I don't know how true this is, but Cyrus said to his soldiers, he said, okay, circle the city, find a place where you can just watch and see, study this thing, study this Acropolis, see if you can find any way to get into this city, this well-defended city. And so they watched. The story goes that one guy watched one of the guards on the walls look over to see if anybody's trying to scale the vertical, you know, the cliffs. And as he looked, bloop, his helmet fell off his head and went clanging down, you know, the side of the mountain there. And then he looked at the guy up on the hill, and he disappeared. And then he sees him. Now, there's different stories. Saw him either come out of a secret passageway or saw him come down out from some rocks along a trail they didn't even know was there, that they hadn't even recognized. Watched him gather up his helmet and go back out and begin to guard the city again. Not very well. Because the soldiers, he went to his general and he said, I've got it. There is a weak point on this side of the mountain. And through that weak point, they made their way into the city in 547, and they took it. That was the first time it fell. Under Antiochus the Great, it fell again in 213. So it wasn't as impregnable as they thought it was. And there's something that we need to realize from the story, the image of Sardis. You don't want to get so overconfident that you think you can't touch this devil. You know, because he's got a plan for you. He's looking for the chink in your armor. He's looking for the weakness by which he can lead you astray and pull you back into darkness if you'll cooperate with him. Sardis was overconfident. They believed their boast, and the guards were asleep at their post, and they went down. Sardis was also, it was the center of the worship of, I think, one of the most, I don't know the right word to put before this goddess's name, but the goddess Cybele. The worship of Cybele was conducted with sensual activity, licentiousness. It was all sexual worship. She was the fertility goddess. The Romans even embraced her. The Romans had a way, if they conquered you, if they conquered a distant nation, they wouldn't strip you of all of your gods. They'd allow you to go along with your gods, but they would put the emperor in the middle of your gods and introduce their version, maybe, of your god. And these gods morphed all over the ancient world. But she was known as the mother, the great mother, the Magna Mater, the great mother of Rome, the fertility goddess. William Ramsay, theologian and scholar, said that Sardis, from everything that he can see, the whole city was about death. It was the city of death. Others, as they examined the history and the ruins, they said it was obvious that this city was given to softness and luxury, listen, apathy, idolatry, and immorality. If you've been paying close attention over the last few weeks, are you beginning to catch a recurring theme in Asia Minor? That the culture of Asia Minor was just seeping into the church in different measures. Well, Jesus gave one of his strongest warnings to this overconfident church. I want to walk through it verse by verse. It's a short one. It's only six verses. But let's look again at verse 1, where Jesus does two things. Verse 1, he introduces himself with an image that comes from chapter 1, and then he also gives Sardis their report card. How many of you ever got a report card that you conveniently lost before you got home because you just couldn't bear to hand it over to mom and dad? The teacher had a way of duplicating them back in those days, didn't they? It says in here in verse 1, to the angel. And that angel would be either angelic angel, heavenly messenger, or I believe it's probably more likely that it was the earthly messenger, the pastor, the chief elder of the church in Sardis. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He said, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Well, let's sit on this for just a minute here. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And who's speaking? Well, the one that's speaking to you is the one who has the seven spirits of God. And when he says that, he says it for a reason. He says, you're going to need everything that the Holy Spirit wants to give you. And everything that the Holy Spirit wants to do in you, you're going to have to open yourself up to the entire work of the Spirit of God in your life. We talked about this at the beginning when we started in chapter 1. The sevenfold Spirit of God isn't telling you that there's seven different Holy Spirits, or that he sort of shapeshifts into this and that and back and forth, or that the Holy Spirit had six kids and now there's the seven Holy Spirits. It's talking about the complete work of the Holy Spirit, as in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it describes it like this. The Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Lord to begin with. The Lord there, in all capital letters, it means Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true God. The Spirit of the Lord, he's the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Probably the one that we least warm up to is the fear of the Lord because we misunderstand it. Fear of the Lord doesn't mean that I tremble at the thought of drawing near to God. I think it means that I tremble at the thought of not drawing near to God. I tremble at the thought that I would want to live life on my own power. It means that I reverence him and I honor him and I respect God with all of my heart. But I want to read these seven statements or seven functions of the Holy Spirit. Now, to begin with, he is the Lord. So I don't need to read that again, but yeah, let me do that. All seven of them. And as I read one that you would say, hey, well, I need that. I really need that work in my life. I just want you to shout it out. I need that. Okay? You ready for some shouting this morning? Did you realize you come to a church that every now and then we let you shout? Here's your opportunity to shout. It's the Spirit of the Lord. That's not a shout. It's not even close. I need that. I really need that. He's the Spirit who gives wisdom. I need that. I need his wisdom. He's the Spirit that gives understanding. I need that. He's the Spirit who gives counsel. Oh, I need that. I need counsel. How many times do I need the Lord to tell me, Bill, let me instruct you here. I need the counsel of God. He's the Spirit of might. What? What'd you say? I need that. I need his power in my life. He's the Spirit of knowledge. I need that. And he's the one that teaches us the fear of the Lord. I need that. I'm glad you said that in a serious tone. You didn't need to shout that. I need that. I need to understand the mature fear of the Lord. I say it many times. The adolescent fear of the Lord is that I'm afraid he'll hurt me if I don't do things right. That's the adolescent fear. The mature fear of the Lord is I'm afraid to do anything that will shame his name or harm his work or bring anything down that he wants to do in me. Oh, I want everything that he wants to do. This church would need to know that. They would need to understand that this Jesus who said, I'm the one that has the seven spirits and I've got a lot of work to do in you. And all of that work needs to be done. So there isn't anything in these six verses where Jesus comes in and says, hey, a great big unqualified high five to the church of Sardis. There wasn't any big high five. There was an encouragement, and that will come. But he says this. Here's the report card. You have a name. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're not. You're dead. He said, I know what they say about you. I know your reputation. But the reality is a whole different thing. Let's talk about the difference between reputation and reality. My reputation is my public image. It's what people think I am. Now, it might be what I tell you I am. Here's my reputation. Let me tell you about me. Enough about you. Let's hear more about me. Let me tell you about me. I cringe a little bit every time when I'm asked to speak somewhere and that invitation comes with this. Oh, would you write out a little bio of yourself for us? And I'm thinking, which bio do you want on me? Do you want my reputation or do you want the reality of who I... Can I see the hands of any sinners in the crowd? Every time I get invited, they're asking a sinner to come and speak. I'm a sinner who's saved by grace, a sinner who is now not primarily defined by my sin, but I'm defined by the fact that I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. But man, if you really want my biography, there's things in all of our lives here that we hope nobody ever finds out what we did or what we said. I've said this a lot, but my great passion In my life, I was sitting down talking with a brother this last week, and at some point he said, hey, I've talked enough. What about you? What's your greatest? How can I pray for you? And I said, well, you can pray that I become the man that people think I am. Pray that I become the pastor, or the father, the husband, the friend, the brother that people think I am. Because I'm just like you. I'm a project that's still under the loving construction of the Holy Spirit. He's working in my life. And he's working in your life too. But I pray that, in other words, I pray that I'll live up to my reputation. My reputation is my public image. The reality is my private character. What I mean by that, it's who I am when nobody's watching. When absolutely nobody's watching. When I'm all by myself, whether I'm online or offline, it's the person that I really am when nobody's watching. That's my character. That's who I really am. And the big question then when it comes to my reputation or the reality of who I am, my character, let me just ask this to you like I ask myself. Which one really matters more to me? Am I more concerned about what people think I am and holding up an image that isn't in line with reality? Or am I more concerned with the development, the steady development of my character? That's a big question we all have to ask ourselves, to be the person that people think we really are. Well, this church had a reputation for being alive, for being vibrant. You could say they were abuzz. It was the place to be. Everybody said, hey, what's the greatest church in this region? We just moved into this region. We know there's a church up the road in Thyatira, and we know there's one over there. What's the best church? What's the most alive church? And probably at the top of the list, oh, you got to check out the church in Sardis. That church is so alive. How did they get that name? How did they do that? Well, they paid extra when they put their profile up on Instagram so they could be bumped a little bit and they get more likes. And everybody liked them. So if everybody likes them, they must be likable. They must be wonderful. And their press was flowing. How did they get that? Maybe they had a great PR team. Did you know there's more than one way to get your book? How many of you have written a book or have a plan to write a book? You know there's more than one way to get your book on the New York Times bestseller list? Now, you can just wait until it sells enough, and I don't know what that magic number is. It has to do with how fast it sells. Maybe sometimes it has to do with reviews. But how many of you have ever bought a book because you saw the title and the description on a bestseller list in New York Times, LA Times, Wall Street Journal, or USA Today, and the title was better than the book? Has anybody ever bought a book where the title? I've got a bookshelves full of those kind of books. One way that you can get your book on the path to becoming a bestseller is to buy the first 15,000 copies yourself. No, seriously. There are Christian books that made it onto the bestseller list by doing that. And pass them out to all your friends. Pass them out to your church. Pass them out to all the pastors that might come to your conference. And you buy enough because they have been purchased. You bought them. And then once it's on the bestseller list, now you paid a lot to do that, but once it's up there, well, the next 50,000, that's money in the bank. And that's reputation. Now, I don't know how they got on the list as this vibrant, alive church. Maybe honestly, and I think this is more the case, they really had a great start. They really were truly alive. They look back at this point to really good old days. Maybe they had an outstanding worship team. They were always writing new songs. And people come from all around to just learn and study their craft and take those gorgeous songs back to their little church in their little town or their big city down the road. Maybe they had great days. I can just imagine the pastor of Sardis at the pastors' conferences, because you know they had them, not maybe like our pastors' conferences, but the guys would get together because birds of a feather, what do? They flock together and they squawk together. And so they would get together and they'd talk about how things were going in their church. Of course they did. And then they'd start joking about the church in Sardis. Hey, how's it going in the graveyard city? How's it going there under the necropolis? Man, you started your church in the mausoleum, didn't you? You know, a lot of Calvary chapels started in funeral parlors because the residents didn't really complain about it. You know, they did. They found they weren't used on a Sunday morning, so they'd go in there and be, hey, how's it going in old dead city there underneath the necropolis? And I imagine the pastor probably had a good comeback. So, hey, maybe we may live in a cemetery, but buddy, we're raising the dead every week. People are coming alive in Jesus Christ, one after the other. And people said, that church is alive. But Jesus said, no, that church is dead. So what happened in Sardis? So I think you could probably follow the path of the churches from Ephesus right on down to Thyatira. And they just took the next step. Maybe in this big, busy, rich church, they lost their love. And maybe they suffered persecution. And some said, I can't do that. And they pulled back. And then they stepped into little degrees of compromise. And maybe they looked over the fence, said, well, we've got to study the world to know how to reach the world. And to a degree, that's probably true. But they began to take steps closer and closer and closer until they were wrapped up in the idolatry. And they were tolerating it, and they were living in it, the idolatry and the immorality. And it always happens by degrees. They'd probably been seduced by the Jezebel spirit that was just 30 miles up the road. And a little bit further up, there was a city where Satan dwelled. Something had hit him, something terrible had hit him. The result is always the same, though. Sin, when sin comes in, it always brings death. So they were known as not the live church to Jesus, but as the dead church to him. They probably lost by degrees, one small compromise at a time. Some say that this church in Sardis represents in church history the time of the Great Reformation, not the good years of the Reformation, but the aftermath of the Reformation. And possibly that's true. Reformation hit about 1517 when Martin Luther nailed that document to the church door and said, it's time for some change in this church. A lot of bloodshed after that. But from 1517 to 1648, about 130 years, there was life there. But that life had faded. After 130 years, it faded to just dead orthodoxy, where the theology, most of it, was spot on. But the zeal to love Jesus and to serve Jesus and the mission zeal to, we've got to go reach those people. One young man stood up before his pastor one day with a group of others, William Carey, and he said publicly, we must go reach the heathen, the pagans. We must go to India. We must go to China. We must go into the world and reach those who don't know. And the story is that his pastor said to him, young man, sit down. If God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it without your help. And try to quench that young man's spirit who would not be quenched. And he went as far as he could with this zeal to reach those that were still lost. There in Sardis, they had lost the zeal. They'd lost the appeal and the life and the love that they had once known. And it happens by little, almost innocuous degrees. You can barely tell that you've shifted. Anybody here sail? Anybody here sail? Anybody know how to sail by the stars? You know how you have to keep your bearing. If you just take your eyes off of it for a moment, did you guys see the news report about a month ago of these folks that were on their little boat out in the sea and they were waving down a boat that was heading for them? No, you know, everybody flailing their hands in the air. And the guy at the boat that was bearing down on them was texting and just destroyed the boat. I guess destroyed both boats. They got off before anybody died. It's just the distraction and you're lost. That seems to have been what happened in that church by degrees. I heard John MacArthur talking about a visit that he had to Scotland recently. And while he was there, he said a bunch of pastors who were leaving and had left the Church of Scotland asked him if he would read a book that had been written and write a review on it. And the title of the book was A Sad Departure from the Church of Scotland. And it was about pastors and great numbers of people that were leaving the Church of Scotland over one particular issue. And it was the endorsement of same-sex marriage, not just among the members of the church, but among the clergy. And so a great number of the pastors and many of the people in the church says, we cannot cross that line. We can't endorse that. And so they were leaving the church. And they asked John, read our book and comment on it for us, if you would. And so he did. But when he wrote them back, he asked them, well, why was this the final straw for you? Why didn't you leave when the church denied the deity of Christ? Your leadership denied the deity of Christ. Why didn't you leave when your leaders denied the authority of Scripture? He says, probably right that you left, but this was just another one of the dominoes. It would fall once you cast a shadow of doubt on the authority of Scripture. Now, hopefully, they left in a loving manner and said what needed to be said. But it happens by degrees. We can die by ignoring what seem to be minor symptoms, embracing the progressive new view of the world, or compromise. It spreads like the flu. But babe, I'm just not feeling my best, you know? And you ignore the symptoms and you do nothing about it. And then even the flu, how many news stories have we seen this winter about people, strong young men and women, that died from the flu as they ignored the symptoms? City by city, state by state, nation by nation, church to church, family to family, friend to friend, that lead one another down a road of compromise that leads to spiritual death. Death had come to this church as it could come, and I say this almost trembling, as it could come to Refuge. It could come to us with minor degrees of compromise. How many of you have ever read The Ancient Mariner, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner? Anybody read it? I labored hard to read that thing. The language was so old and hard, but man, I loved it. It took me about 4 or 5 times reading through it, back up, read it again. But in the middle of it is this. I think it's more towards the end. From Coleridge, he said, "Corpses man the ship, dead men pull the oars, dead men hoist the sails, and dead men steer the vessel." Back in 1859, Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this, he said, "Have you ever read Coleridge's Ancient Mariner? I dare say you have thought it one of the strongest imaginations ever put together." And then he quotes this: "The corpses of dead men rising up to manage the ship, pulling the ropes, steering, spreading the sails. But you know, I have lived to see that done." That I've seen it. I haven't just read it in an old poem. He said, "I have gone to churches, into churches where I have seen dead men in the pulpit, a dead man as a deacon, a dead man holding the plate at the door, and dead men sitting to hear. You say strange." Spurgeon said, "I've seen it." And I've seen it too. I remember in the early days of the Jesus movement, you won't believe this, but one of the things that we were determined to do was to preach the gospel to everybody. Of course you'll believe that. But you know, it was kind of a plus when you got to ask a pastor, "Hey, are you saved? Are you born again? Do you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you think there's a bunch of ways?" And we were a little bit cocky in those days too, and maybe a little bit arrogant and smug and pushy, but you wouldn't believe how many pastors were not born again. And it was just a profession. It was just the clergy. It was a pretty decent life. And I'm not talking just about congregations where the pastor wasn't allowed to be married. I'm talking about what we would call mainline denominations, where it had just become a job to them. It can happen. Jesus talked about this too, when he confronted some of the religious men of his day. By the way, did I tell you the title of the message? The Church Without a Pulse. That's what they were. In Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28, Jesus said this. Would you read this with me, please? "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, you got to say hypocrites with that exclamation point, because that's how Jesus said it. Hypocrites. For you know what a hypocrite is? It's the old word for an actor. What's another word for an actor? Or a hypocrite? Fake. Phony. He said, you hypocrites, keep reading with me, "for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity." Jesus said that to a group that were standing right before him, and then he said it to a church. Beautiful on the outside. Everyone's singing your praises, but you are a church without a pulse. Skip Heitzig, when he preached on this, he called it the church of the living dead. And you could call it the zombie church. People that were, all intents and purposes, they were dead. There was death in the camp. But there were a few signs, and we'll get to that in verse 4. But they were, from what Jesus says. Now, if you've got a dead church but some signs of life, now, how many of you saw the movie? I should ask you, how many times have you seen the movie, The Princess Bride? Anybody see The Princess Bride? And you remember when Wesley is dead and his friends, Indigo Montoya and the others, they carry him to Miracle Max because Miracle Max might be able to help. They get him to Miracle Max and Indigo Montoya says, he's dead. And Miracle Max says, oh, look who knows so much. And then he says, He's only what? He's only mostly dead. He's not all dead. He's mostly dead. But that's dead enough. That's the point. That's dead enough. It was a disease that was spreading through this church and making them mostly, almost totally dead. But it was dangerously dead. I have a friend, her and her husband have been here and shared before several years ago. Arthur and Danny Cherry, they pastor a church in Melbourne, close to where we used to live, right around the corner from where Andrew and Nikki Russell are. And her story, she wrote her story up in a book, her biography, her testimony story. And she was traveling all over the world to look for life and to try to figure out things. And she ended up down in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. And she's out on a boat with some friends and they're fishing. And they catch a big hammerhead shark. And they haul this thing up onto the boat. And you know, the shark isn't dead until you make sure the shark is dead. And so, you know, they beat the shark to death. And Danny wanted a picture of herself with her hand down the throat of this hammerhead shark. And that'd be a cool picture. And so she jammed her hand down there. And as soon as she did, the shark clamped on her hand. It was what? Mostly dead. It wasn't all dead. And that mostly dead shark mangled her hand as she jerked it out of its mouth. A church that's mostly dead is a dangerous church. Because people come to a church that feels alive, sounds alive, looks alive, great programs, awesome cafe. Did I mention? Awesome cafe. Great programs for the kids. But where the gospel's absent, and maybe love is lost, and there's this mingling of the immorality and the idolatry of the culture, and people come and they think they've done their Jesus thing or they've done their God thing, and they leave without ever hearing the gospel that says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not safe to die until you've come alive in Christ first. That's a dangerous church, a mostly dead church. What happened in Sardis? I think it was sin. I think it was compromise that killed them. And yes, it was really, really bad in Sardis. And all those signs of death and no pulse. Do any of you have trouble finding your pulse, like me? Does that ever worry you when you can't find your pulse? The only place I can get it is up here, under my chin. But there was a faint hope in that church. Jesus says to them in verses 2-5, let's look down at that. He says, there is hope because there are a few among you that are clean. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. That means complete. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. That always means judgment. That always means you're about to lose something. He's coming at a time that you don't know. I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed, I love this, in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The opposite of Pergamos here. At Pergamos, you had a few bad guys. But here in Sardis, there's just a few. It says a few unspoiled. However big this church was, he says at least there's a few of you that are still walking clean in white. In verses 2-5, Jesus calls the dead to life again. It's a Lazarus thing. Jesus loves to do that. Even where there is no pulse, he loves to call the Lazarus out of the grave. He loves to bring the dead back to life. Even if there's a faint pulse, there is hope for the dead. And I would say, even if there is no discernible pulse, some of you have friends and neighbors. I went to look online for a friend this morning on an Instagram feed, because I remembered I'd gotten something from him and I didn't look at it, and I wanted to look back, so I went to look for him. And what I saw, not on his feed, but what I saw on some of the family feed, people that I knew when they were little kids, it just broke my heart to see those who had walked, obviously, from what they're promoting, they had walked away from Jesus. You could tell there wasn't anything that would give you the indication that there was anything except like a Thyatira life or a Pergamon life in them. Even if someone is there, there is hope. If there's someone who's alive that's willing to speak to them and to approach them. So Jesus calls them to wake up. In some translations, I love the way it says, instead of be watchful, it says, wake up. Wake up. Jesus is waking the dead. Remember when Lazarus was dead? And Jesus said, okay, guys, come on, now it's time to go. 3 days too late, but now it's time to go. We're going to go wake up Lazarus. And his buddies say, Lord, he's a sick guy. Sick people need their rest. Let him rest. And Jesus said, no, my friends, he's dead. But I'm going to go wake him up. We're going to bring the dead back to life. And so here's how it happens. You wake up, and he says, you reinforce what remains. Some say it's reinforcing what is still barely there, but it's gone weak. Others say, hold on to the strengths that you do have, whatever they were at that point. But he says, and this one I want to spend a moment on it. He says, remember. He said, please remember how you received, and how you heard. What is he talking about? How you received and how you heard. How many of you can remember the day you heard that your sins could be forgiven if you would receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? How many of you remember the day that you thought, oh my goodness, he did that for me? I walked into that old Baptist youth hall, and I think before I even sat down, music was already going. I looked around the room, maybe half of this group right here was there, and the love that was in that place, and the reality that I want what they have. But when the preacher preached the message, Rick Hicks, when he preached the message for 15, 20 minutes, how did he do that for just 15 or 20 minutes? But at the end of it, he said, if you're ready to give your life to Christ, raise your hand. You know how I received that day? It was, yes! I didn't shout, but it was like a shout in my heart. Yes, I want Jesus. I want to be forgiven. I want to be set free. I received so eagerly. You know how I listened to the Word of God after that? Can I tell you what this book was to me before I gave my life to Jesus? It was bigger. It was a family Bible. It was a place where my parents would write in births and deaths and marriages, and a place to press flowers. It was good for that. It was really good for that. It was like the family filing cabinet. But do you know what this became when I came alive in Jesus? This became a love letter from God to me. It was like this book can show me how to live my life in love with God and in love with you, in love with one another, how to be a husband, how to be a father, how to be a friend, how to live a clean life. The other day, it was Saturday night. Now, you folks were not here on Saturday night, and you should be happy you weren't, because I was barely here Saturday night. I was suffering from jet lag, and it was the very last person. It didn't take long, but, you know, I came down here, and I talked to people as you know, they were leaving the building, and I thought I was ready to go, and I got to admit, I was really glad when the last person walked away so I could go home and go to bed. I just needed to. But then the back door opened, and somebody walked in, and they made their way up, really, you know, a real joyful kind of a countenance on this guy's face, and he said, I want to ask for your prayer for something. So he stood right here, and I'm trying so hard not to fall asleep while he's speaking. At one point, and he talked for a long time, never got to the point of what he wanted prayer for. I said, you know, man, could you get to the point, you know, quickly here, because I am really jet lagged right now. I want to pray for you, but can you get to what the point is? I know that sounds a little bit rude. But anyway, he got to the point finally after another urging, and I prayed for him. And as he was leaving, he opened up his phone. He said, I got a text message from the Holy Spirit today. And he's about halfway down. He said, have you ever gotten a text message from God? I held up my Bible and I said, a whole book of text messages from God. And he said, oh, I like that. Do you remember how different this book became to you when you realized, whew, God has spoken and has been put down on scrolls like these up here. It's been passed down to me. And so Jesus says, remember how you heard. Remember how you received. Do that again. Receive my work in your life. Receive that sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. Receive the Word of God. Take the Word of God and sit with it and let it seep down into all of who you are. And then he says, get a grip. Hold fast to what you have. And then he says, overcome. And to those that overcome, that means you resist the drift. If you got a whole mess of friends that are walking in a totally dark direction, that means you don't walk with them in that direction anymore. Or you still stay plugged in with them to have impact in their life and to speak the truth and demonstrate the truth. But overcoming means I'm going to walk with Jesus. Those are the only people that overcome, those who walk closely with Jesus. But here's one of the things I love about this. You don't need 1,000 people to turn a church around. It said there's a few of you. And if there's a few of you, then there is hope. So I wonder, don't you wonder who the few were in that church? Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it wasn't the pastor. Pastor might have been part of the problem in that church that had gone in such a wrong direction. Maybe it was a few praying grandmas. I could really believe that there were a few strong, godly praying grandmas in that church. They were the few that were still alive. And maybe it was some new convert that had just discovered the gospel. And maybe had some of the old folks saying, oh, you know, simmer down, Billy, simmer down. You'll calm down eventually, Billy. I heard that in 1970 as a young convert to Jesus. Oh, you'll calm down soon enough, Billy. I don't ever want to calm down. You want me to calm down? I don't want to calm down. But to the lovers of Jesus, he said, you'll walk with me in white. You'll be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Not your own righteousness, the most dangerous place to be. Maybe the deadest place to be. Is to stand in your own righteousness and say, God owes me salvation because of the way that I've lived and because of the way that I give. That's a dangerous place. There's no salvation there. But the righteousness of Jesus, the whiteness of his garments clothing me, when I say, God, I'm not worthy of anything except judgment, but thank you for the free gift of salvation. We get clothed in his whiteness. Then our names are going to be written in the book of life forever. I wish I had time to go into that. I need to go into that later. That statement, he says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. If he says it's possible, it's possible. And we need to talk about that at another time. But I want to say this much about that. Don't dare go away from here feeling uncertain about your salvation. If you are trusting Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, if you know it's only His blood that was shed for your sins that makes you clean, if you've confessed Him as your Lord and you believe in your heart He died for your sins and He rose from the dead, salvation is yours. But there's something we need to go into on that, and we'll have to do that at another time, or I'd keep you here far too long today. But Jesus will say, and this is one of the things that I absolutely love the most here. Jesus will say on that day, and I don't know how it's going to be staged, but on that day when we're assembled before him, and Jesus sees us, and he says, oh, this one, Father, this one is mine. And this one, Lord, this one is mine. This one believed in me and they're mine, Lord. He'll confess us before his Father in heaven. Can you imagine what that will sound like as you hear your name or your new name spoken out before the Father and Jesus saying, Bill, whoo, that was close, but he's mine. That he is mine, Father. Why? Because I confess Jesus. Now there's warnings here too. He says, I will come as a thief. It'll be quick. When that judgment comes, and he says, some names will be blotted out. And so that's why I think it's so incredibly important. I always think about this passage, that we examine ourselves to see if our faith is truly genuine. And it is genuine if you are trusting, as I said, I'm repeating myself, Christ and Christ alone as your Savior, and pursuing to live for him and to serve him. And you're saying every day, God, what do I have going on today except your will? So show me what that is today. And who can I touch for you today? Test yourselves, Paul said, that you truly are in the faith. Now, I am truly his only because of the grace of God. So ask yourself, am I his or am I just in the Christian club? Did I just join a club when I said, Jesus, take my life? To some folks, their Christian faith is like just another card It's another insurance card in the wallet. You know, I've got my automobile insurance card if I ever, or I mean, when I ever get into trouble with my car. I've got a dental insurance card that isn't really worth a whole lot. I got medical insurance card, and I've got all kinds of, you know, cards and clubs that I'm a part of. And my faith in Jesus is not another insurance card. It's a new life. I just started this week rereading, I should say re-listening to a book on Audible. Thank you, Daniel, for introducing me to Audible years ago. But I'm listening to a book by John Eldredge called Walking with God. All the books of his that I've read, this is the one I keep coming back to because I love this simple invitation where John just says, he says, you really have been invited into a daily conversation and walk with God who wants to walk with you. He wants to say something to you today. Yes, it'll come from his word, but it'll come from other ways where he makes his word come alive and he makes his presence known to you in the course of the day as you walk with him. And I love the way John says in the very opening of his book, he says, this whole thing about walking with Jesus, it's about your transformation, becoming more and more the character of Christ in you, regardless of what your reputation might be. It's Christ coming alive in you. Don't settle for less than that full life. Strengthen the things that remain. Let me give this to you very, very quickly. How do you strengthen the things that remain in your life? You might judge yourself or assess yourself on all those bars of 1 to 10 that we looked at several weeks ago. But how do you strengthen what remains with that triplet that you find all through the New Testament with faith, hope, and love? Is your faith alive? Is your hope constant? Are you reaching out to love God and love other people? The Word of God, steady diet in the Word of God into your heart and your life. The Spirit of God, letting Him do that sevenfold work in your life. It's only by His power that you can walk this walk. Next one is obviously prayer. You get a conversation going with God in the morning and you never hang up. You leave it on all day long. The line never goes to red. It stays on green all day long. And then action. You do something. You step into that place of activity that God has called you to. You share Jesus with people. Yesterday, I went walking in the wetlands. Haven't been out there for probably a couple of months. And it was just refreshing to walk again. And as I had walked my typical about 1 hour route on the way back, I knew this would take me longer. But I just felt like the Lord said, see that bench? Sit down. Just sit down with me for a little bit. Because I was charging, you know, and I was listening to stuff. But would you listen to me for a while? Just sit down. And it just felt like the Lord invited me to take a bench. And so I took the bench for a while. And I'm looking out over the wetlands, just beautiful still water, and then the PCH on the other side. And I suddenly see this little, sort of tiny little splash, and then little rings, little ripples going out. And I wonder what that was. And then it popped up, and it was a little tiny water bird. I don't know what it was, maybe a grebe or whatever they call those things, really little one. But the ripples just went out for a little ways, and then the flow of the current in there sort of knocked them down. And I felt so strongly the Lord just calling me to keep making ripples. Just move in a direction. Cause some kind of a movement from what you do and how you speak and who you touch. And the first thing I did, anybody ever do this? Anybody get caught up in the comparison trap? Yeah, but that guy's making waves, Lord. I don't want to settle for ripples. I want waves. I want to make tidal waves. And it's such a trap to compare your ripple with somebody else's ripple and somebody else's wave. The Lord is just saying, move. He said, your works were incomplete. He doesn't say stop. He says, let's fix this. Move in the right direction for the right reasons. And I got to say one more thing, and then I got to go. A small group, a small band of godly friends. Oh, no, they won't give up on this small group thing here at Refuge. Jeff didn't ask me to push the small groups again, and that's not even specifically what I'm doing. You know, there are very few true hermits in the world, and there are none of them in here because hermits don't come to church. They isolate themselves and stay away. So there's a degree of sociability that all of you have. And every one of you already has a small group. I mean, everybody's got a friend or two. I watch them at caffeine stores everywhere I go. the tables will come in, two or three, three or four, five or six, and you'll see them. And if you go to the same caffeine store enough, you'll see the same group of people hanging out in a little small group, little support group, whatever it is, whether it's spiritual focus or not. People need people. And if you are involved in a small group that's not helping you in your walk with Jesus, change groups. I'm not saying abandon that group because, again, they need your impact. They need your influence. But find a small group of godly friends and you'll strengthen the things that remain. Those will be those will help you in strengthening whatever is left and you'll grow to maturity. Okay, let me ask you, as you close your Bible and I close my Bible, that means nothing. No, it does. It does. It does. How many of you have been enjoying the Olympics? Anybody? How many of you... I don't watch a whole lot of the figure skating, I'm just saying, but I like a lot of the other ones. Honest confession, how many of you enjoy curling? I do, and I enjoy it more and more every time. I want to get a small group of friends that aren't afraid of breaking bones, and I want to go try it somewhere. We found out last night there's a place in L.A. and there's a place in San Diego. I'd love to go try it, and I'll come back bandaged for sure. But what I found the other day, and this was funny to me, that they were offering free tickets to the events in the Olympics to the people that live in the Pyeongchang area. If they would go to these events that are not very well attended, and if they would become white friends, not white in the terms of cheering for the white folk, the white friends, and they admitted, you know, we didn't think this through, we probably should have called it something else. But the white stood for the White Mountains where the events were happening and the white tiger, which is one of their mascots. And all these folks have to do is show up and cheer for a stranger who doesn't have many friends there from their home country. That is amazing. What a great idea. And it helps to fill up the stands a little bit. And they'll give you a hat with some goofy glasses, and they'll give you a scarf, and they'll give you the flags, and you just need to go and cheer your heart out for somebody that you don't even know. And they say they end up kind of liking it. And this one lady said, I want to cheer for them as if they were South Koreans. As if, even if they're beating the South Koreans, I want to cheer for them with my whole heart. Let me tell you something. You don't have a stranger cheering for you. You have the Son of God cheering for you. And He knows you. He knows you. And He knows the plan that He has for you. And it's probably better than where you are right now, but maybe you're on the right path and you're strengthening all the things that remain. He's not just cheering for you. He's interceding for you. He's calling to you, and He's inviting you to come closer to Him and to come away from the death. Can you hear it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches today. And if you hear it, then let's come. Don't put this off. Respond today. Jesus calling you. He says, come here. Come closer. Walk with me. Listen to me. Sit on the bench. Don't get up yet, Bill. Sit down on the bench. Give me more time. And just listen to the heart of your Father, the heart of your God, the Spirit of God that loves you. Let's pray. Father, help us, I guess, to some degree, to forget about our reputation, at least to put that on the back burner, and to focus on the reality of what it means to walk with you, to stand with our arms high and our heart abandoned to you, Father. I want to thank you, God, for your grace today that would speak strong words to my heart and call us to recovery, Father. Strengthen the things that remain and to restore the things that have fallen off. So, Lord, today we confess we want to be, Lord, all that you've made us to be. We want to keep growing. We want to stay alive in you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing again. I stand with arms high and heart abandoned. And some of you, this song, by the way, is a perfect prayer. If you're ready today to say, Jesus, I'm surrendering all to you. All I am is yours. If you want to stop singing at any moment and put your own personal prayer behind that, this will be beautiful background music for your prayer. Let's make this a moment of a church saying, God, your way, your way, your way for me. Not mine, but what you want, Lord. Your perfect plan for us. If you need prayer, prayer team's going to be here, and communion will be served in the prayer room over there to the right. But let's sing right now. I'll stand with arms high, heart abandoned. Aren't you thankful that God loves you enough to speak strong words? Aren't you thankful that Jesus loves you? Don't you want to love him back? Let's do that. Let's do that. Grace and peace to you in Jesus' name. Come for prayer. Come for communion. Embrace one another. Let's love one another in Jesus' name. God bless you. Love you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.